I'd like you to turn back with me to the book of Genesis, to the chapter 32, and to our text, which is taken from verse 9 to verse 12. The book of Genesis at the chapter 32, verse 9 to verse 12. And it will do us good just to read it once more, and just to try and begin as we begin the message this morning. Genesis 32, verse 9 to 12. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said to me, Return to thine own country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. It's quite clear from the words that we've read that the events unfolded in this chapter occurred at a most critical time in the life of Jacob. That time when he was preparing to meet his brother Esau. The sin of many years ago, the offense that he had committed against his brother, had caused such a sharp division in the family that Esau had been stirred up to take his brother's life, because Jacob had taken from him the two most vital things, the two most valuable things, his birthright and his blessing. And now Jacob fears that the anger of his brother Esau has not subsided. And after many years of being away from home, Jacob is on his way back. And he knows almost certainly that there is trouble ahead for him. He has left a place called Padanaram, where he's been settled for so many years. But he knows he's got to pass by Edom, the country where Esau is settled, on his route home to Canaan. And seeing there has as yet been no sign of reconciliation, Jacob is most apprehensive. He fears the worst. He had only just escaped from a persecuting father-in-law. That was bad enough. And yet at least he had escaped from him. But it will not be so easy to get away from Esau. Not be so easy to avoid a brother who had lived in many years in enmity against him, and who had already, a long time since before, declared his violent intent towards Jacob. And it is just at that very point in Jacob's life that we read these words in verse 1 of Genesis 32, that he went on his way and the angels of God met him. We're not told anything else other than that. We're not given any details of any conversation that might have taken place between Jacob and the heavenly host. But the very least is this, that the very visible presence of God's servants was in itself an assurance, and it helped Jacob to know that he would return to his own land in peace, just as God had promised. So folks, at the very beginning we should learn a very simple but very practical lesson, that no matter what our circumstances say in the Christian life, no matter how difficult or how apparently insurmountable our problems and our fears are, by the grace of God, everything is not lost. God will never leave his children alone, unworthy as they are. He will never leave them alone or without comforts and support. Has not our Lord said himself, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them? Has he not promised himself in his precious word, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? All is not lost. If you're Christ's, then all is certainly not lost. Now, even though Jacob was learning by experience that God was on his side and would protect him, he still feels here that it's necessary to take some practical steps in preparations for meeting Esau. In verse 3 down to verse 6, we read about him sending out messengers of peace and it was their business on Esau, on Jacob's behalf, to appeal for mercy. Then he takes another step in verse 7 and he divides his company. And the intention of the division is perfectly clear. If his brother and his troops attack one of the bands of people, one of the company of his family, then the other company of people, his friends and his family and his servants, at least one company will have opportunity to escape. And then after that, he takes a third step in preparation for meeting Esau, his brother. As we read in verse 5 and then further on, verse 14 down to verse 20, he prepares a very beautiful present to try and appease his brother's anger. And my, what a present it was. About half of the flocks that Jacob himself had acquired. And it was not only large in that regard, it was also well prepared. The sheep, the goats, the camels, the asses, the cattle are arranged in a series of droves which are equally spaced, and they're dispatched quickly the one after the other under the care of his servants. And thus, by this, Jacob hoped to impress Esau, his brother, with his liberality and thus obtain mercy. There's another practical lesson for us there, and it's this, that it's very hard to regain an offended brother. The Bible says a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And I suppose in a certain sense from Jacob's practical measures that he took, we can learn also. The Bible says a man's gift maketh room for him. It says again in Proverbs that a gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward to the bosom strong wrath. And yet at the same time, after all the practical steps that Jacob took to allay his fears, we see him in this passage ultimately cast upon God Almighty. Twice over in the passage we read of Jacob praying. The first occasion is at this place called Mahanaim, where he meets God's host. The second place is a little later in the chapter, where he meets with the Lord in a physical way indeed, and he wrestles with the Lord to the breaking of the day. At Mahanaim it's simple prayer, but at Peniel the Savior himself appears in visible form, and Jacob struggles with him with this determination: I will not let thee go until thou hast blessed me. He was seeking for blessing. He knew that despite all his preparations, all his work, all his efforts, everything he had done to allay his fears and his worries over meeting his brother Esau, he knew that in the final analysis they were nothing unless God intervened on his behalf. And you know, we stand in some regards very much like Jacob. Sometimes it seems that for us, as with Jacob, one trouble follows upon another. He has escaped from Laban, his father-in-law, but he's running into this difficulty of meeting up with his brother after so many years. One trouble follows upon another. And we have to learn, like Jacob, just the very same lesson as Jacob, that in the hour of crisis, it is not our wisdom that saves us, it's not our efforts that saves us, it is ultimately the power of God Almighty received in faith and prayer. And so, Jacob prays, and what a prayer it is, this first prayer at Mahanaim. In fact, it was really this prayer that brought the blessing of God at Peniel. This was the first prayer, and certainly perhaps not the one that's remembered the most. Many of us will remember the later story about him wrestling with the messenger, the divine messenger, until the break of day. But it's really the prayer at Mahanaim which sets the scene and which brings about, as it were, the blessing that he receives at the hand of God at this other place. But what a prayer this was. Look at verse 9. He appeals to God as the covenant God. You know, there are times in life when it's not enough simply to believe in a kind of general providence overruling our circumstances. I suppose that even unregenerate men can believe in that to a point. But when your back is really up against the wall, and when you have a crisis which nobody else knows anything about, you need something more than a belief in a general providence. That's the very ground of Jacob's hope here as he begins to pray. He says, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac. And what better plea can a Christian have than the faithfulness of the God who has already proved himself in the past. Then Jacob not only appeals to God as a covenant God, he pleads God's promise. He said, "Now, Lord, you remember, you were the one that said to me, 'Return to your country and I'll deal well with you.'" And that promise was wrapped up in the folds of a precept which he was obeying. Here he is. He says, "Lord, I'm returning just as you told me, and I want to remind you of your promise. You told me that if I went your way, if I walked the pathway of obedience, that you would see me safely through." Next, he casts himself on the mercy of God. He says, "I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies." Then he presents his special petition in verse 11. "Deliver me, I pray thee." He calls upon God to step in the situation, to avoid the possible consequences of his meeting, which to him were too terrible to contemplate. This prayer really is a model prayer in all those regards. It has all the key elements of that prayer which will bring results, which will reap fruits at the throne of God, as it were. A model prayer. And it's to the words of verse 10 in Jacob's model prayer that I want you to pay particular attention this morning. And as you look at this, I want you to mark the first characteristic of his prayer. It was a consideration of God's mercies. Think of this little expression and how broad it is. It really covers, you know, the entirety of our life. He talks here about all the mercies of God. Have you ever stopped to think of some of the mercies? But what about all the mercies of God? Jacob recalls here mercies that he has already received. And of course he does that to encourage himself, to help him to believe that he can look to God for future mercies. God had revealed himself as a God of mercies many years before this. Do you remember a time when he was leaving home in fear of his life? Fear of being slaughtered at the hand of his brother Esau? And he comes to a place called Beersheba. And as he lies down with a stony pillow to lay his head on, not the most comfortable of conditions, God gives him a wonderful vision of a ladder set up on earth whose top reaches to heaven. And in that vision, the Lord stands at the top of the ladder and he promises that for the rest of Jacob's days on earth, he will know his presence continued every day with him. He said, "I am with thee, Jacob. I'll keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I'll bring thee again into this land." And Jacob believed the promise, and lo and behold, the promise came to pass. Here he is, 20 or more years after that event in Genesis 32, and God has done exactly as he said he had done, because he was a merciful God to Jacob. God was merciful to Jacob at Beersheba. God was merciful to Jacob in the place of the house of Laban, his uncle. He made him prosperous under Laban's house. He gave him a large family. He gave him a business which was successful in a high degree. And he was merciful when he helped Jacob to escape, and merciful too when he stopped Laban from causing Jacob harm. All these things were undeserved favours of God to Jacob. Undeserved indeed, because Jacob had sinned. In fact, he would never have been at Beersheba and never have had cause to run away from home if he had not committed offence in the first place against God, against his father, against his mother, and against his brother. He didn't deserve, therefore, the mercy at Beersheba nor anything else that followed it. And yet God showed him mercy. Jacob deserved nothing of these kindnesses. But then again, neither do we, any of the kindnesses of God. Have you ever stopped to think about the character of God's mercies? The many, many times in the Bible when he describes it for us himself. He says in James 5 that his mercy is tender mercy. It's a thing that springs from pity. Case of Job, case in point. Poor Job lost everything. And yet the Bible says the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. There's a subject for our contemplation, for prolonged contemplation and meditation indeed. Have you ever stopped to think about the tenderness of God We don't normally associate a tenderness with power, but in the Bible it is. And if those two things are combined, then how great must the tenderness of God be? And how great must the mercy of God be? It's not just mercy, but it is tender mercy. It's not just tender mercy, but it's the tender mercy of an almighty God. God's mercy is tender. James 5 verse 12. God's mercy, according to Psalm 109:21, is good mercy. That means it reflects His holiness. It's not only good mercy and tender mercy. Thank God it is abundant mercy for every need that we have. There is a kindness from God, undeserved though it is, and yet it is abundant. That's why Peter writes in his first epistle those lovely words. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you know what? It's not just mercy for today. It's not just mercy for the past. It's mercy for the future. 1 Chronicles 16:34 says, God's mercy endureth forever. As long as there's a God, that God will have mercy for His believing people. And thank God, when God gives mercy, He never gives it alone. There's other blessings that come in the wake of it. Scripture speaks time and again. Grace, mercy, and peace to you. Words like this. Jude says in his epistle in verse 2, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Folks, this is the mercy of God. It's tender. It's good. It's abundant. It's eternal and everlasting. It never comes alone. It's coupled with grace and peace and love. And moreover, those things are multiplied time and time and time again. The character of God's mercy. When you consider God's mercy, think about the displays of God's mercy. My dear Christian friend this morning, just stop and think about God's mercy to you. Where would you be if it had not been for God's mercy in Christ, and the Holy Ghost tugging in your heartstrings as the Word of God was preached and the witness to Jesus was given? Where would you not have been if you had not been led by irresistible grace to embrace that mercy? Out in the world, perhaps, or worse still, in a lost eternity. And if you're saved today, then let me tell you again, it has got nothing to do with you or anyone else. It's all God's free unmerited favour in Jesus Christ. That means it's a mercy. Titus says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's not by anything I do or anything that anybody does on my behalf. It's all the mercy of God. When Christ came into this world, He didn't come because I deserved it. When Christ lived in this world for me, He didn't live for me because I deserved it. He didn't die for me because I deserved it. He didn't rise again for me because I deserved it. He did those things because I needed them and because He's a God of mercy. Romans 9:16 tells us it's not us that will. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And the only thing that will enable you to face up to the very final battle with the greatest fear, the fear of death, is the fact of God's mercy in Christ. You remember that prayer that Paul prayed for his friend Onesiphorus? He said, the Lord give mercy unto Onesiphorus. Lord, grant that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day. My dear friend, this morning, this is not the only day in which we live. This is by no means the last day. Well, maybe it is, but there will that day come, either today or someday out in the future, but it will come, and that day will be the most momentous day for all of us, the most solemn day for all of us, when we have to stand before the judgment bar of God and before a gathered universe. And you know, the only thing that we can appeal to is that we've received the mercy of God while we've lived. And before He's come, the mercy of God. But then, every blessing that follows conversion is a mercy too. We can't but consider that either. And if you've known the guiding hand of God in life, in the detail of your life, if He's rescued you from some particular danger or helped you in some peculiar or horrible emergency, then it's His mercy. Exodus 15 says, "Thou in mercy hath led forth the people, which thou hast redeemed." Or maybe God has given you influence with others to help forward his cause, an influence which you thought you'd never have, but you needed. So you cried to God and you asked God to help, and he gave you it. And it's come to you by mercy. As Ezra 7 says, "God hath extended mercy unto me before the king." Ezra 9 says, "God has extended mercy unto us," speaking of the Jews that had returned to the land. "He's extended mercy unto us in the sight of the king of Persia to give us a reviving and to set up the house of our God." God's mercy. Every breath we breathe is a mercy. Every second that we live in this world is a mercy. If we've been rescued from death or in some terrible sickness and been made a blessing to the church, it's a mercy to us and a mercy to them. Like Epaphroditus, who was sick and nigh unto death, the Bible says, "But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me." I remember years ago there was a great preacher, he's still around, thank God, these days, Dr. Rod Bell. Some of you may have heard of him. He had preached for many years in our churches, and then one year he could not come because he was terribly, terribly sick. I mean, so sick that his heart stopped three times on the surgeon's table. He had, in the end, to have his whole stomach removed. And he was just teetering on the brink of life and death. Some people, you know, the Lord does take away, and we can't argue with that. But some people you feel, who have a great influence, you feel that you just need them. And you have to have them. And they're so vital to the cause of God. And I remember at that time many, many prayers from many different churches going up on that man's behalf. And he lived to tell the tale. And if you look at him, some of you met him last year for the first time, if you look at him, you wouldn't realize what he'd been through. You know, he's here because of mercy. And all of us are alive because of God's mercy. I remember about 5-6 years ago, in the case of my own father, we didn't think he was going to be around as long as we would want them to have been around, let me put it like that. But when we prayed in the little chamber where he was, in the little room where he was in the hospital in Belfast, almost immediately after special prayer on one particular night, the family gathered there and his good close friend Dr. Brian Green, almost immediately there was a visible change in his condition, and God had mercy. A mercy to him, mercy to the family, mercy to the church, and indeed a mercy to the country as well, for all that was accomplished after that could not have been accomplished if God had not had mercy on him. Dear Roman Catholic woman stopped him at a public function once, and she said to him, "Mr. Paisley," she said, "I believe God healed you so you could heal Ulster." God's mercy. And folks, we are here today because of God's mercy. The only reason why we can come into God's house, the church today, whether it's Sunday school or the main service or both, because of God's mercy. Psalm 5 verse 7, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy." Jacob remembered the mercies of God. That's what God calls us to do today when we pray. The first step is to remember God's mercy. "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace," the Bible says, "that we might obtain" what? First of all, that we might obtain mercy. And we need mercy as sinners. All a Christian will be a saved sinner. Or he may be a glorified individual when he gets to heaven and share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the final analysis, it will only be because God has saved them from his sin. That's all I'll ever be. That's all you'll ever be if you're a real Christian. You'll be mightily blessed. And folks, the best is yet to be. But in the final analysis, we'll only be saved sinners. And that's because of God's wonderful mercy. And so we have here a consideration of God's mercy. The second key element in this model prayer was a confession of unworthiness. It's one thing to recognize the mercy of God as it stands. It's another thing to realize how undeserving we actually are of that mercy. Now, let me just put it this way. Before Laban, Jacob was worthy of a great deal more than what Laban had given to him. You'll remember the story pretty well. Laban had treated him absolutely shamefully. Despite everything that his son-in-law had done for him, he was treated terribly by Laban, his uncle. And he served him 7 years for his daughter Rachel, who he loved. But when it came to the marriage evening, he deceived him by putting a veil on his daughter Leah. And so he ended up with a woman that he didn't love first. He served another 7 years for Rachel. And then after all of that, he made a very just demand. He said, look, give me my wives and give me my children for whom I have served thee. For 14 years he had labored and he had served. And Laban had to acknowledge, as it tells us earlier in Genesis, he had to say, I've learned by experience that God has blessed me for your sake. He only had a little before Jacob came to work for him, but under Jacob, Laban's flocks increased to a multitude. And yet, with all that acknowledgement of God's goodness through Jacob to him, Laban still abused his son-in-law. He devoured the money of Jacob's wives, as they testify themselves. He changed Jacob's wages 10 times. Then he pursued him in anger because he had left with his wives and his children and his flocks to return to his native country. And so before Laban, Jacob could use the language of self-vindication and justification. He could say before Laban, I am worthy. These wives are mine, these children are mine, these flocks are mine. I don't deserve any of the treatment that you have meted out to me. I don't deserve your anger. I don't deserve your unfaithfulness. I am worthy of a great deal more than that, of better treatment. Before Laban, he was certainly worthy. But you'll know that he's talking here not to Laban, now he's talking to God Almighty. And before God, his attitude is different. He says, oh God, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. You might think there's something inconsistent in that, what he could say is worthy to Laban but not worthy before God, but really there's nothing inconsistent, because humility is not anything less than forming a right estimate of yourself. Jacob was not wrongly estimating himself to be able to say to Laban, I am worthy. He had worked harder than anybody would work. He was industrious to the nth degree. But Jacob could say before Laban that he had a right to what God had given to him when he was in Laban's house. And yet before God himself, he had to acknowledge that he had absolutely no rights. And you and I have got to do exactly the same thing when we pray. We must always remember that when we come to pray, that what we are in respect of others does not count. And remember that what we are before him, whose grace we so much need, what we are apart from him is nothing. We are not worthy of the least of all his mercies. Have you ever felt how unworthy you are of God's goodness and God's mercy? You know, God owes us absolutely nothing. God is never under obligation to any of us, for even for our integrity and industry. He's still not under obligation. We are not worthy. That's what it says, of any of his mercies. Moreover, we are never worthy before God in and of ourselves. Not only today are we not worthy, tomorrow will not be worthy, and forever will not be worthy. You notice that Jacob's confession is not of in the past, it's in the present. It relates to the present as well as to the past. He doesn't say, I was not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and all thy truth which thou hast showed to me. But he says in the present continuous tense, I am not worthy. He believed that he was unworthy when he crossed over Jordan for the first time, when he had nothing but the clothes on his back and the staff in his hand, and when he was nothing but a poor banished man, an exile from his home. But now that he's crossing over the Jordan, the opposite direction this time, he believes that he's still unworthy. Even as he looks on his flocks and his herds and his accumulation of wealth and his large family, he still says, I'm not worthy. And that is a position we take each day when we pray, or ought to take. The position we must always take is, I am not worthy. We must feel that and recognize it and own up to it before God, whose kindnesses we so much need. Do you remember another instance of this in the lovely parable of Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son? There he was, he goes to his father, he said, now you owe me one, you promised that when I got such and such an age you'd divide to me your living. The elder son got his lot, and the younger son got his lot, and as soon as he got it, he was away from home, and he had broken free from his parental restraints, and he was going to live it up. He was really going to live. Oh, there was no life in the family. His father, he had to live under his rule, under his house. He had to do as he said. Even though it was not was for his good, he resented it. And he had to get away. And he got away. But when he wised up, to use a common expression, when he came to himself, as the parable says in Luke 15, what was the first thing he said? He said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. I don't know if there's any unregenerate or unconverted people here this morning, or any who will be listening to this message later as it goes out on the internet. I don't know, but I would say this, that if you're a sinner and you've never been saved, don't come before God asking to save you on the basis of what you think you have done. You recognize this, that by your disobedience you are no longer worthy to be called anything before God. And when the sinner recognizes his unworthiness, really recognizes it and acknowledges it, and pleads for forgiveness on the basis of God's mercy shown in Christ at Calvary, when he does that, he'll get more mercy than he could ever imagine. What did the old father say who had been waiting for him and whose love followed him into the far country? He ran, he fell on his neck, he embraced him. He had never felt such a warm embrace, that young man. And he said, come back home. You'll be more than a servant. I'm going to give you the best robe. I'm going to put a ring on your finger and shoes on your feet. I'm going to kill the fatted calf, and we're going to have a good time of it. You were dead, you're alive again. You're lost and you're found. What mercy was that? And you need to take the lost sinner's place and claim mercy. But what about the Christian when he prays? You know, sometimes we think we're worthy of answers to our prayers, but we're not. There's an occasion in Matthew chapter 8 where there's a great man, a very good man, humanly speaking. He was a centurion. And that centurion was quite a patriotic man, a Roman soldier, but a patriot and very kind to the Jewish people. He had built a synagogue on their behalf. And when he came pleading, when his friends, the Jewish elders, came pleading for a healing touch from Jesus on a servant, they said, he is worthy. But when the centurion himself came before the Lord after the elders, he said this. He said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. And what happened? God healed a servant in that self same hour. Matthew 3, verse 11. There's a case where the mighty John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, and what a man he was, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Imagine that. Filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Regenerate from his earliest infancy. Endowed with the power of God to go forth and make the way plain before Christ and prepare the way for Christ's ministry. And yet with all his blessings and peculiar favors from heaven, when he thinks about Jesus, he says, I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose his shoes. I am not worthy. Folks, no matter how blessed we are, or favored we are never worthy to do the least service for Jesus. And yet he calls us to little things, sometimes to greater things. And he says, those that have been faithful in the least, will I put over much? There's mercy. I turn to Revelation 5 verse 4. There's a lovely picture of the exalted Christ on the throne of heaven. And there's a book which represents God's eternal purpose. And John the prophet, the writer of the Revelation, says, I mourned, words to this effect, I mourned because no man was worthy to open the book. You know, with regard to the purpose of God, I feel sometimes it's like that with the book of God before us, God's written word. Sometimes we don't feel worthy, we should not feel worthy to open the book, as if God deserved to give us this Bible. But we have it, and because we have God's book, we have God's truth, and because we have God's truth, which we're not worthy of, yet at the same time, because we have it, we've got the record of God's mercy. Do you ever notice in the God's book how mercy and truth come together? Psalm 61 says, prepare mercy and truth. Psalm 85, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 86 says, God is plenteous in mercy and truth. Psalm 89:14, mercy and truth shall go before his face. But where do we learn about God's mercy and truth? We learn about it in God's book. We're not worthy to have this Bible, but we have it. And if we have something that we don't deserve, then let us cherish it with every inch, every fiber of our being. And let's love the God that gave it. And let's stand for the honor of the God that gave it. And let us love God's mercies more, exactly because they are mercies. And the mercy of his book, let us love this book more. And stand against everything that is against it. King George V said, it is my confident hope that my subjects will cherish their noble inheritance in the English Bible, which is the first of national treasures. Its spiritual significance is the most valuable thing that the world affords. And look, folks, this business about recognizing our unworthiness is an important thing. Humility and prayer is the language of a conscious dependence on God. And it's also powerful to prayer. No, God had already been Jacob's helper and kind to Jacob when he was unworthy. Now that he confesses his unworthiness, he can be confident of God's mercy again when he cries for deliverance from Esau. Yes, he had wronged him. We know all that. Jacob knew all that. He didn't deserve deliverance at all. And even though Esau's anger was murderous, yet Jacob had provoked it in the first place, and he couldn't blame his brother too much. But he desperately needed deliverance, and the only thing he could do was throw himself before God and say, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies. And when he recognized that, God answered his prayer. And what a lovely reconciliation between the brothers in chapter 33. Dear brother, dear sister in Christ, dear sinner, unconverted and without Christ, we're all in the same boat in this regard. We must take the lowly place if God is going to answer our prayers. Do you remember one day Jesus told a lovely parable of two men that went up into the temple to pray? One was a Pharisee, dead religious guy. The other one was a publican, and he had a bit of a reputation, as many tax collectors or publicans did in those days. And the old publican or Pharisee stood by himself, all decayed up to the 90s, proud and conceited. And he prayed with himself, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like anybody else. I do this, I do that. I give tithes of this, that, and the other to your work, and I'm certainly not like this poor publican. And the publican would not lift so much as his eyes to heaven, the Bible said, but beat upon his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know what? The religious guy went home as lost as ever, but the sinner who had pleaded mercy and recognized his unworthiness, he went home justified, forgiven, and ready for heaven. The final thing in prevailing prayer and Jacob's model prayer is very quickly in verse 9 and 12. After he had claimed the mercy of God, recognized his unworthiness, he said, Lord, deliver me, because you said you would do it. Verse 12, thou saidst, I will surely do thee good. There's a famous preacher years ago of Bath, a famous William Jay, and he wrote upon these passages the following words, just four quick observations. He said, first of all, God has the ability to do you good. Secondly, God has the inclination to do you good. Thirdly, God is under engagement to do you good because he's promised. And fourthly, God has already done you good. And those things are true, aren't they? God has already done us good. God has the ability to do us good. He has the inclination to do us good. He is engaged to do us good. And if nothing else helps you to believe, if this doesn't, then nothing else will help you to believe. Jacob believed. Jacob got the answer. Jacob was reconciled with his brother. And God did for him far more exceeding abundant above all that he could ask or even think. And that's what God does when we pray aright. He does wonderful things when we consider his mercy, when we confess our unworthiness, when we claim his promise. God will do wonderful things. God is the same God today, and in the same wonderful way, God can still answer prayer and show his mighty power in the same wonderful way.